You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. You may be seated. I think I would be remiss today if I did not take a moment to offer my thoughts on this week's overturning of Roe v. Wade. I was 11 years old when the Supreme Court established the right to an abortion, and it stands, along with Watergate, as one of the first episodes of my own political awareness. Like so many complicated moral issues, I think Roe took the church by surprise, at least the believer in the pew. My recollection of the talk among the adults that I happened to overhear, my mother was an operating room nurse, suggested that even Christian doctors that she knew had much to digest and may not have been at resolution, at least initially. But as time moved on, however, Christians did come to clear a resolution, and many of them mobilized, some politically, some pastorally, marching or ministering. Some took to marching in Washington, D.C., and others took to ministering in some meaningful way to women who were with child and did not wish to be. That effort took a variety of pathways, from crisis pregnancy centers, food pantries, and adoption networks. New legal options forced new religious thinking. I came into pastoral ministry in a world where Roe was less than 15 years old, and increasingly it was the defining moral issue of my generation. It was politically gridlocked as the necessary crowning achievement of a sexually liberated society, opposed by the deep commitment among Christians that the Spirit was the Lord and giver of life, and that tampering with life was an undertaking of massive moral dimensions. No one in my generation believed that Roe would be overturned in our lifetime. Along the way, I encountered a number of criticisms which I think are addressed in our epistle lesson this morning, and more about that in a minute. The first was the accusation that political conservatives, especially Christians among them, cared little for the plight of children who were already born, and too much for those who weren't. Christians like me, who had strong reservations about state-funded welfare, were easily cast as desiring to bring children into the world, into families who couldn't care for them, even as we opposed the state funding by which that same care might be provided. This accusation could be partially true, of course, but it's a false dilemma. The fact is that dozens of faith-based organizations worked quietly in the shadows, away from the notice of news outlets, to act in faith to relieve human suffering on many levels. Another accusation that has become fashionable, especially with the rise of the moral majority in the 1980s, was that Christians simply reduced their theology to political power. And to some degree, this accusation is true. When the situation at hand calls for a political solution, and Christians are free to participate in the political process, they always run the risk of confusing political gains with the kingdom of God. Christians are tempted to score a political win and spike the football and own the opposition. I think we would do better to study the examples of Joseph and Esther and Daniel for clues on how to live in the world and hold faith in a non-Christian culture. It is our own prayer book, however, that prompts us to pray each week that Christian rulers may truly and impartially administer justice to the punishment of wickedness and vice. And so, yes, we believe that godly rulers should and will, over time, suppress outward expressions of wickedness. Wickedness as defined by the law of God. There is no other standard. Our underlying belief is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. There's no other standard of justice. Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of our money, Lord of our time, Lord of our schools, Lord of our churches, and Lord of our nation, even if our nation fails to recognize it. And not only ours, but the universal witness of the Scripture is that He is the Lord of all the nations, whether or not they acknowledge it. And that means something. And it has motivated Christians to work for political change, even in a deeply divided society. There is something, however, to which we must turn our attention, especially in light of the most recent decision of the court. We must hear the clear statements of St. John read in our hearing this morning, when he said, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Of all the things that Jesus said, and even those that he withheld at the Last Supper before his death, the most important thing that Jesus said, the most important thing, was this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." This was the new commandment, the new mandate on the night of Jesus' betrayal. These are the parting words that he left with his disciples: "Love one another."
On that evening, which now lives in our calendar as Maundy Thursday, Maundy from the Latin mandatum, which means command, a new commandment. A new commandment that we must love one another. And this is what John is remembering. John is writing pastorally to people, just like you and me. And he's recalling sitting at table with our Lord, listening to Jesus tell us to love one another. And he expands on this in remarkable ways by saying that this is the very character that would distinguish you as children of God. It would be this evidence by which we would distinguish those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Could anything be more important? Failure to love our brothers would align us with those who serve Satan. As if that were not strong enough language, John goes on to say we should not be like Cain, as if anybody would want to be, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And then John says this: "Do not marvel," or "don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now ponder that for a moment, because if you love God and you love your neighbor and you seek to keep God's commandments, the world will hate you. And I don't mean that you'll be persecuted necessarily, or people will be always ugly to you, but I think what John is telling us is that there is no neutrality. There's really no middle ground, although people fall on different lines on that continuum. But fundamentally, The world, as it lies in the arms of the wicked one, hates the light. And John has made this clear to us in his gospel. He says that we know that we have passed from death into life. And the way that we know that is because we love the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. There simply couldn't be any more stronger language in which to couch this commandment. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I can't think of a more blunt way to say it. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Indeed, this is the most important thing that Jesus left to us. And so as we move into this text, we notice that John makes three declarations. Three declarations which are introduced by this phrase. By this we know. He says it in verse 16. By this we know. He says it again in verse 19. By this we know. And then he says it in verse 24. By this we know. Three times. By this we know. We know what? And by what do we know it? By this we know, John gives us three declarations by which we might know something. And then he follows that with three outcomes that we should take to heart. We'll examine each of these just briefly. Here is the first declaration of verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Love begins with Christ's supreme example of yielding one's life for another, an action that few of us, if any, would ever be called upon to do. But all of us, however, are called to something far short of that, something far easier to do, something equally significant. Here is the outcome from this great declaration. The outcome is compassion. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What would that look like? John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. There may not ever have been a moment like this. With the tumbling down of Roe, might we expect that more babies will be born? I think we should think so. And would it also be reasonable to assume that many of those children will be born into abject circumstances, perhaps unwanted by mother or father, raised in poverty, without access to basic human needs? Is that foreseeable? I think so. And what would the Christian response be? To light up Facebook and own the opposition? Spike the football and celebrate that Roe has fallen? No, that's not what we should do. We quietly celebrate and thank God. And by the way, we thank God. We would be remiss if after 50 years of praying and working, when this finally happened, I am 60 years old this year. I never thought I would see this day. And I thank God for it. We should be unashamed in our thanksgiving for what the political powers have done. But our response must be the giving of our possessions, the sharing out of our abundance, or even out of our own need, for which St. Paul commended the Philippians. Compassion is not optional. It is mandated not by law, but this new mandatum, which is love. The irony is that St. John calls it a new commandment, a new law, but love is its own law. Love moves us to obedience in a way that overcomes our hesitancy to duty and overrules our reservation in counting the cost. Let us attend to what the Spirit may say to the church this morning and be prepared to dig deep, because there may be many, many more who need the love of God shown to them in tangible ways. We should be the first ones there to extend it. There is a second declaration, which is this. By this we know, verse 19, by this we know, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. That's a curious turn of a phrase. It is to say that by having love one for another, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts. John adds this curious comment that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. That's actually comforting. Now, maybe you've heard this story before. My students delight when I tell it. And if you've heard it before, just sit and enjoy it again, because I'm going to tell it again. I was in the second grade in 1970. And the rule at our house was that if you got paddled at school, and in those days they did such things, that you got a paddling at home. My mother took no prisoners. My mother never called a teacher to wonder what was going on. She just took it as gospel that what the teacher said and did was right. And I was a talkative child, sat on the first row, and Mrs. Tasker, that was her name, told me that I should no longer be speaking out without raising my hand, but I was habituated to it. And she warned me that if I did so, she would paddle me. 5 minutes later, I blurted out the answer to a question, and she said, Johnny, they called me that in those days. She said, I would like you to go to the back of the room. And I got up out of my chair and went to the back, and she followed me, and she took out the paddle, and she cracked me twice, sent me back to my chair, never more humiliated, walking up the classroom to the front of the class, everybody looking sideways askance at the child who just was paddled. A great calm came over the class. And 5 minutes later, I did it again. I did, and she said, Johnny, go to the back of the classroom. Now, it's one thing to be paddled in front of your classmates once. It's entirely another thing to be paddled twice in 5 minutes. I knew what the rule was. There was a third paddling coming, and it was going to be worse than Mrs. Tasker. And I got home that night, and I sat down at the dinner table, and my brother and sister, who were both older than me, asked me the innocent question, how was your day, John? And I said, it was just fine, thank you. And my sister looked at me, and she said, really? Anything unusual happened today? I said, no, nothing happened at all. Just a regular day. Had recess today. Had recess every day. And my brother looked over and he said, really, you had a good day? I said, yes. Shut up, Mark. And that went on for just a few minutes. And my brother and sister, of course, attended the same school, and how they intuited that something had gone awry, I don't know, but they seemed to be onto something, and they were pestering me about it, and finally they just let it drop, and that was the end of it. The other rule in our house was that if you went through an entire school year without being paddled, it was a privilege that you would get to go to Kmart, and you could pick out anything that you wanted, and Mother would buy it. It would be a little prize. I don't remember what month of the year it was in which the great paddlings took place, but it was some time and everything was forgotten and slipped into the past. But the last day of school came, and it was a great celebration because my mother said, you know, you've had a wonderful year and it's time to go to Kmart. And so we did. And there it was, my prized possession on the shelf in the sporting goods section. The Zebco 202 rod and reel, all in one package. Three extra worms. And my mother bought that. And then we went home, and I went to bed, and my heart smote me. My heart condemned me. My heart pointed a finger through my chest, and I resisted it, and I stuffed it, rolled over, and went to sleep. And the next night, the same thing happened. I looked at that rod and reel over there in the corner and despised it and despised myself, laid there and tossed and turned. And my mother had a practice of reading at night. She would sit out in the living room, and I could always see the warm glow of the light from her sofa. And it was comforting to know that she was out there. The door, there was a T-Rex that lived behind my bedroom door that always kept me from going out into the hallway for any reason. So that night I was lying there, my heart smiting me for the third night in a row, fearing the T-Rex that I knew was there to get me. And finally I got up the courage to go out into the hallway and snuggled up to my mother on the sofa, and I had a story to tell and something to get off my chest. And I started to cry, and my mother said, "What's wrong?" And I told her that, "Remember when you bought me this rod and reel? I stumbled around, and I got paddled in school, and I'm sorry." And she said, "I know." I don't know how she knew, but she did. And she forgave me, and I said, "You can have the rod and reel back." And she said, "No, it's all right." I learned a lesson that night. I learned that if your heart condemns you, that there are people in the world that are greater than that. Your mother, who seems to know all things. And if your heart condemns you before God, God is greater than your heart. And He knows everything. And that's a great comfort. Because there is forgiveness. And it is a wonderful reassurance. What is the outcome of that great declaration? Christians are trained to listen to their conscience. Christians are sensitive to the presence and propensities of sin and to the pollution that it engenders. Christians are susceptible to heart-sourced condemnation and feelings of unworthiness. Christians who feel perpetually unworthy often doubt the efficacy of their faith. What is the outcome? By this we know that we are of the truth. Results in a confidence, a boldness. John says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Something else that St. John heard Jesus say at table: heretofore you've not asked anything, but whatever you ask in my name, I will give you, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And what pleases Him? This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He's commanded us. Finally, there is this declaration: by this we know. By this we know, that is, by loving one another, we know that He abides in us. How do we know that the Spirit of God has been given to us? It's when we authentically love one another. That's the great witness. That's the supreme human witness, that God has been poured out into our hearts by His Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes to you, you may not feel differently, and you might be unaware of His presence. He's rather skilled at being hidden and unknown. But He comes out in our lives, and His operation in our lives is evident and obvious. People in the ancient world didn't love one another. They were barbaric and cruel. world was full of hate. When God's people manifest themselves, there's one bright beam of light that cracks out of the door of the open church. And that is that love gushes forth. Now we need to work at that. We need to listen to St. John this morning. We need to love one another. It's the most important thing Jesus told us to do. The next time you have an evil thought about that person sitting next to you in church or what they look like, or maybe you have a bad thought about someone else, and maybe it's a family member, or maybe it's somebody who's not in the church, maybe it's that annoying person on Facebook that just provokes you. Let this be the hallmark of our behavior. We love one another. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.